Good morning. So somebody knows that we just started this Sunday was in the back of the chairs. You'll find welcome forms like this if you want to fill out any other information about you, especially if you're new or you're visiting today. That'd be great. And also, if you look in the bulletin, you'll find other events or stuff listed there. One of those events that is on there is something called Nazarene Youth Conference, which is what myself and the rest, some other teens from our church are going on next summer, 2019. And it's a great opportunity for us to see other parts of the country and be able to help people in other communities and worship God and do a bunch of other great things as well. I have a video that can show what that's like. I'll play that. So this event happens every 4 years, and I was able to attend it in 2015, and this was something that really affected my life and helped me get closer to God as I was there. It was in Louisville, Kentucky in 2015, and it really affected my life as well, and I'm really looking forward to going again along with other teens and my friends this summer. Ushers, please come forward. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the teens that we have in our church and the multiple ways that they are able to help serve in our community and at multiple communities, including Nazarene Youth Conference in Phoenix next summer. Thank you also for the help that we are able to get from our teens, especially through other people in our church. We are extremely grateful and thankful that we can get this kind of help from such a loving church and a loving community, that so we can help with the expenses that we have for this trip. Lastly, I pray that we can keep the support going in from our community and from our church so that we can have a great time there. No one will have to worry about any sort of expenses leading up to this trip, and they can just focus on having a great time in Phoenix and having such an impactful journey from God. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we turn to Philippians 2, which is page 1162 in the Pew Bibles, the children are released to Kingdom Kids. So we're in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, page 1162 in the Pew Bibles. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Well, it's good to be home. I'm spending too much time away these days. You guys, and then you guys have been very gracious and not pointing out my absence more often than I'm. But I think I'm here for a few months. So, how was everybody this morning?
Good.
Were you a little shocked to walk in here and see this configuration today? Be honest.
Yeah?
What do you think about it? How many of you... I'm going to ask a real loaded question. How many of you are uncomfortable right now? Anybody? Oh, yeah? See? All right. So, I get it. But here's the thing, right? There is a point to why we're doing this morning. Okay? So, how many of you... I'm going to start off with a really great story because I happen to love this group of people we're about to talk about. How many of you watched the World Series this year? Woo! What do you think? Incredible. Incredible. I am so blown away that the Red Sox have once again done this. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I never thought I'd see them win the World Series. You know, I'm part of that generation that said, we're going to lose again, we're going to lose again, and we're going to lose again. And then in 2004, man, all of a sudden it turned around. And you know what was really cool about game one at Fenway? When the Dodgers came in and Dave Roberts, who is the manager, who was also the hero of that game that turned the whole series around for us when he played for the Red Sox, got a great standing ovation. Love the jacket, by the way. Look good, appropriate dress. All of that's all good. So, you know, our Red Sox have done it again. It's, to me, it's just an insane kind of a thing here. They, in a matter of fact, if you start looking at all the stats and you look at the kind of team that they've become, it's incredible. Some of the pundits have said this is probably the best baseball team in all of baseball history ever. I think that's pretty cool, you know? Now, the word I want you to think about as we're thinking about this story for a minute here is the word team. How do you spell team? How do you spell it? T-E-A-M. Is there a word? Is there, you know what letter is not in the word team? Amen. Teams work together. Teams never do things individually. They may individually contribute to the whole, but they never work alone. And the success of our Red Sox this year primarily is because they were a solid team. As a matter of fact, if you were to talk to any of those players, I guarantee you that they would tell you that what they experienced along the way to the World Series, all the successes, all of the failures, all the things that led up to this championship was experienced as a team. My case in point. Game four. How many of you guys watched game four? How many of you guys had a heart attack during game four? Right? What happened? Well, young guy, Eduardo Rodriguez, was called to start the game that day. And he was pitching pretty good. Yeah, he was really solid up until about the sixth inning. And then I think he maybe walked somebody or maybe hit a batter. I don't remember exactly what it was, but there was a couple of Dodgers on base. Up comes the plate is one Yasiel Puig. It's kind of an interesting name and a great ball player at that. And so Rodriguez is pitching to him, and he launches a fastball right down the middle of the plate. And before you could say Yasiel Puig, you could see him with his hands up in the air, running around the bases because he had hit a situation three-run homer, which basically put the Dodgers up 4-0. And of course, if you're like me and you're a member of Red Sox Nation, your heart was somewhere here between your throat and your stomach, and you just felt like, oh man, not again. You know, I mean, let's face it. But you know what? The Red Sox have done that kind of all year, and you know that they were upset. Matter of fact, Rodriguez was so upset that after that guy hit that home run, you probably saw it, he had his glove and he just slams it down to the mound. He was so mad at himself. So Alex Cora comes and he pulls him out of the game, which he should. Matt Barnes comes in and finishes off the inning. And at the end of the inning, Matt Barnes and the rest of the team go to Rodriguez. And they say, hey man, don't worry about this. We just watched you pitch the best game you've ever pitched in your life. We're going to pick you up. We're going to get this. And by the way, we are going to win this game. What happened? Well, things began to slowly but surely turn around a little bit. Mitch Moreland, Mitchy Two Bags, right? That's his nickname, Mitchy Two Bags. He comes up. And he hits a three-run homer in the seventh inning, and they're 1-1 away, right? And then Steve Pierce, New England hero, right, and the local boy, comes up. He hits a solo home run in the eighth, and all of a sudden we have a tie game. And then in the ninth, we have this 5-1 rally. And what happened? The Sox, as a team, won the game. And then they come into game five, which, well, you know, that first inning when they hit that two-run homer, I already knew. I said, we're coming home with the trophy. You just knew. It was an incredible team win. Teamwork. One purpose. One goal. And the goal for the Red Sox was to win the World Series. From the moment they entered into spring training last March up until last week when they finished that last game. One team, one purpose. Unity in the clubhouse. Win the World Series. And they did. Woo! As the Red Sox fan, I go, yeah! Well, what can we learn from this? Well, as you probably remember, last week, Pastor Gene was preaching, and he started to tell us that over the next few weeks, we're going to review the core principles that we talked about a year and a half ago from the book of Acts. Do you remember what those four principles are? Who can tell me what the first principle is? We are called to be what? A people of prayer. Right, okay. We are called to be what? His witnesses. Good. We are called to live. What's the other one? Generously, good. And we are called to be and live in unity. So today we're going to continue to look at unity because that's what the boss told me I had to do. Anyways, so today we are going to continue to look at unity. And what does that mean for all of us? Now you can see what I've called this message. I've called it Side by Side. I was thinking about that title because I remember when I was a kid, I lived in South Medford, and I lived on Windsor Road in South Medford. And when I was a kid, every summer, the whole street would get together. You know, of course, today we would call them a block party, but they had what they called the Windsor Road Picnic. And we'd go out. Actually, I think we used to go out to Middleton, where Paradise Park used to be, or whatever it was called. And we would have our annual get-together there, and we'd have all kinds of things there. And I remember all the moms would get together and do some sort of a silly song. And I remember this one song that my mom and her friends sang, "We ain't got a barrel of money, maybe we're ragged and funny, but we'll travel along singing this song," what? Side by side, right? Teamwork, all together, side by side, working and striving together. It's in this portion of Philippians chapter 2 that Paul begins to give the church what I believe are one of the most important principles to live as a unified body, to work together, to live together. But before we actually dig into those principles, I think it's important for us to understand where Paul was actually coming from, why he put this before the church. And to do that, you need to go back to chapter 1. So at the end of chapter 1, I just want you to look, if you've got your Bibles open, at verses 27 and 28. And here's what it says, quote, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, which is being, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." History, I think, certainly articulates that during Paul's ministry time, that the church lived under severe persecution. No question about that. Now, we don't know what that's like here in America. We don't have severe persecution, although I do believe that we are living in a time where the Christian faith and the church does not actually do well with the world out there. They don't really like us all that much. You could say that we are living in a time that's hostile to the Christian faith. You know, you look at the politics of the world and the politics of our country, and I don't care what side you fall down on, there's just a lot of division out there. And a lot of times they point the finger back at us. I don't know why. Well, maybe I do know why. Maybe we haven't been a good example. The church. The big picture church. Something to think about. So, you know, we don't know what persecution is yet. And there may be a day, there will be a day, and I don't know if we'll be around to see it, but there will be a day where the church will be persecuted severely in this country. Even so, our mandate, as we learned for 20 weeks, is to be his witnesses, even in a hostile world. But in order for us to do that, you and I have to work together. If indeed we are going to minister to a hostile world, a lost and dying culture, if you will, if you and I are going to try to convince a hostile culture that Jesus loves them, that Jesus has the answer for them, then we together must be united in our purpose, in our edifying each other, and in our efforts to glorify God. And we need to do it in the context of loving each other. I mean, you think about this, you know, maybe you're inviting people to church or whatever the case may be, you're trying to be a witness. But you know what? If we are not taking care of each other and loving each other here in the context of the church, why would we even think that anybody outside of these four walls would want to be a part of this? Right? And I know that we love each other. I've seen it. I've seen you guys in action. It's really cool. We need to keep communicating that so that it's not a question of what we just see here on the inside, but as we continue to do this here on the inside, people out there will see it. Jesus put it best himself. If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35, he says this, "By this, everyone know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you love one another." Unity in the church speaks loudly to a world that is hurt, that is broken, and looking for answers. So, in essence, what are we supposed to be doing? First and foremost, I think I just said already, we've got to be united in our purpose. Unity in purpose. Just like the Red Sox had unity in their purpose. Their purpose from spring training all the way to that last game is what? Win what? The World Series. Did they do it by themselves or did they do it together? They did it together, right? No I in the letter team, in the word team. So Paul begins with this statement. He says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded, having the same joy, being one in spirit and of one mind. You know, when it comes to Paul, I find myself doing word studies all the time because Paul is obviously a prolific and deep thinker and writer, and he kind of freaks me out sometimes. The only other person that freaks me out so much as much as Paul is Utmost for His Highest. Yeah, Chambers, right? You ever read, how many of you guys read Oswald Chambers, right? You have to read him, you know, I read a devotion, and then I go back and I have to read it again and read it again, and sometimes even read it again, because he's just so deep. Paul was one of those guys. And of course, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and so, and Howie will tell you this, I mean, you know, there are lots of words in Greek that we don't have in English. As a matter of fact, we, you know, say the word love in English, and there's like four different words in Greek. So in this particular context, Paul uses the word, he says, you know, the scripture says, if. That two-letter word that has such a giant meaning, if. So I did a little word study on that, and it comes from the Greek word I, and that can also be translated in English as the word since. So I started to think about this. What's Paul saying, if or since? What do you think? I really began to be of the conviction that Paul was saying, since you guys are believers, since you know you are all together already, since you are God's disciples, I think that's really kind of what it was going through. So since you are encouraged, since you have been comforted by Jesus, since, I mean, really, you and I, all of us together, really, share in God's Spirit, then what are we to be? Like-minded. Like-minded in what? In purpose. Like-minded as the people of God. In other words, the church is to be moving in a forward direction with a single purpose in heart, and that purpose is this: to show the world our risen Savior through our actions and our interactions with each other. You know what makes me crazy? I mean, there are a lot of things that makes me crazy. Gene will tell you. I come in Gene's office, we get talking about life in the church and whatnot, and I go, Gene! Of course, you know, he's the boss, so I can just kind of dump everything and say, well, now what's your problem? But we talk about a lot of things together. We really do. We do work pretty well together. But I'll tell you what really drives me crazy. It's when people, for whatever reason, will bail on a church because, quote, well, this church isn't really meeting my needs. You don't have a good program for this, that, or the other thing. I don't like the way you guys worship. You know, this, that, you know. I mean, you go on and on and on and on about this stuff here. It drives me when people bail on a church. Do you know what that's called, guys? That's a consumer mentality. And I will tell you that there is no room in the kingdom of God for a consumer mentality. Christmas is not your birthday, guys. Right? What's it all about? It's about the birth of our Savior, Jesus, God himself, coming into this world to save mankind through his death and resurrection. And we are called to take that love that he has given us and share it with the world around us. That's our purpose. That's the only reason why we're here. That's the only thing that really matters. It's the only thing that really matters. And we are called to do it together. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Savior of all. The church is called to be relevant and countercultural all at the same time. And it, you know, like I said, it drives me crazy if, you know, people don't, quote, getting what they want. You know what that makes them? People who come and say, well, I don't have this and I don't have, you don't have this. That makes them part of the problem, not part of the solution. Be part of the solution. Now, I'll be the first one to admit it. I haven't got it all together. I don't. You guys have known me for a long time. You know, second stint here being on staff. I don't have it all together. But I'm encouraged to keep striving and moving forward in my life because of you. Because you encourage me. Because when I watch you guys work together on different things, that shows me that God is at work in our people, in our congregation. And God has so much he wants to do through us as a team. I don't know if you get excited about that, but I know I do. I think it's incredible that God wants to use even me. So, you know, while the world around us will drive into our hearts this, quote, me first attitude, this consumer mentality, whatever the case may be, which I said does not fit well with God's mission, doesn't fit well in God's church, we are called to represent Jesus by loving other people. It's not about me, not about you, but rather it's all about him and how together we will show him to the world around us. Here at Living Hope, I believe and I hope that we have been conveying to you that we are to love Jesus. You'll hear Gene say that all the time. Just love Jesus. Just love Jesus. You know what? If you love Jesus, if you truly love Jesus, the rest of this is going to fall into place. That's why I think you hear Gene say this all the time. Love Jesus. If I love Jesus, I'm going to love Jesus' people. I'm going to love Jesus' purpose. I'm going to love Jesus' intention and his plans. And I am going to work like crazy according to how the Spirit of God leads me to make sure that I am emphasizing Jesus in my life and make sure that Jesus is known. The power of God's love. Why do we do this? What is it all about? To invite others to be part of the family, to be having that dynamic relationship with God. It's the mission and the purpose of the church. As Peter would remind us in one of his epistles, I think it was in the first epistle, that God is not willing that what? Anyone should perish. But he wants all people of all times, of all persuasions, to come to him in repentance as an act of their will. You know, one of the things that drives me crazy about the church sometimes is that we kind of bucketize sin. We look at some sins as worse than other sins. You know how God sees sin? As sin. Bottom line. If the scripture indicates that there's something that's a sin, I don't care who did it or whatever the case may be, it looks the same as to God, you know, whether it was sin A, B, or C. It doesn't really matter. It's still missing the mark. And you and I, if we're honest, we've probably missed the mark a few times in our lives. Right? So who are we to judge? We're not called to judge. We're called to love. We're called to be examples. We're called to say, you know what? I mess up my life, but here's what God has done for me. And this is what God has done in our community. Together. A team. One people. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, so we need to be united in purpose. Next, we need to be selfless people, selfless unity. Paul says, quote, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Well, I think we know what selfish ambition is. It's have that all about me attitude, right? It's just about me. Let me get what I want when I want it, however I want it, okay? Vain conceit. It's like when I say, hey, I'm better than... Hey, how many of you guys remember the Kennel Ration commercial? The kids. My dog's better than your dog. My dog's better than yours. Really? No. You know what? I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. My dog's not better than yours. My dog's gone to doggy heaven, if there's such a place. But, you know, here's the point, right? When God looks at us, God looks at us as equal before him. Vain conceit brings anger and strife. Selfish ambitions are one of the tools that the enemy of our souls will use to create division in the body of Christ. So, we should never look down on anybody, whether it's here in the context of the body or in our relationships in this changing and dynamic culture. You know, a moment ago I said that the mission was not about you or me, but rather about him and his love for the world, and that's true. Demonstrating the love of God is about all of us working together to impact our world. Now, I am sure you'll probably recognize this statement if you're close to my age, and some of the younger folks may not recognize this statement, but here's what a famous U.S. president said over 50 years ago. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask, what can you do for your country? President Kennedy, his inaugural speech in 1961, and I remember that, hearing him say that as a kid. And as I thought about that, I said, you know, what he was asking the country to do is to really be selfless, to start looking after the interests of others. And when I started to think about that, and I started to think about that, the context of the church, a very strange character came to my mind. I said, Lord, why are you directing me here? But my mind flashed back to the book of Nehemiah. You guys remember the story of Nehemiah? Right? Nehemiah was, I guess you could call him a prophet. He was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes at the end of the Babylonian exile. And God had put in his heart the city and the Jerusalem and the land of Israel because it was in devastated condition. The Babylonians had come several years earlier, had devastated, wiped the land out, and there was practically nothing left. The walls were in ruins, the buildings were in ruins, and there was a remnant of Israelites left in the community that was still living there. But most of the people of the nation had been exiled. And he had this burden in his heart because he really felt like God was saying to him, I want you to go and rebuild. So what did he do? He went to the king, and he said, Your Majesty, I feel like God is calling me to do this. I mean, those weren't the exact words, but, you know, he kind of had this whole story of the king looking at him and said, hey, you don't look like you're happy today. What's going on with you today, Nehemiah? He said, well, Jerusalem's on my mind. My home's on my mind. I want you. He said, well, what do you want me to do for you? I want your permission to go and rebuild. And so what did he do? He went and found the city. And he found the remnant in the city. And he pulled people together to begin to rebuild the walls and then the rest of the city. And he didn't do that peacefully because he had a bunch of guys like Sambala the Tobinite or whatever he was, or the Termite. You can correct me later, Howie. I know that's going through his mind. Presti screwed it up again. But, you know, he had this opposition fighting him all the way. But, you know, Nehemiah was a man of great faith. And you know what he said? He said this. The God of heaven will give us success. We will start rebuilding this wall in this community. Brothers and sisters, as you and I work in unity to present him out there, I will tell you that the God of heaven will give us success if we are faithful. Nehemiah and his people were faithful in spite of all of the opposition. God rewards faithfulness. And he will help us to work through all the challenges that we face, just like he helped Nehemiah. I thought that was kind of strange that God brought me back there, but he did. Many years ago, another famous preacher, John Wesley, who a lot of you are familiar with because we are, after all, we are Wesleyans here in our church. He said this, quote, give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin. A desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. And my point here is really simple. By God's grace and God's Spirit, we can accomplish anything for the kingdom as long as we work together. Am I saying this over and over again? I think I'm trying to drive a point home. Unity in the church speaks loudly and boldly to a very divided world. And we know we live in a very divided world. Ultimately, you and I, we in the church, we are all connected together and we need each other just like our human bodies have various parts, as Gene pointed out last week in his sermon, that work in harmony. You remember the acrostic for harmony that he used? Okay, and they work in harmony in order for us to what? Have healthy lives. You know, if anything in your body's not working well, you're not healthy, are you? A healthy church does life together, united in mission and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Gene pointed out to us last week, we are to be in agreement on important matters. The things that are central to the Christian faith, the orthodox tenets of faith, are not points that can be argued. But there are things where, you know, maybe they're not quite as clear. And so in matters that are disputable, we are allowed freedom. We can be free to disagree with each other, but we need to be flexible enough to offer grace. Because we really are a diverse people that are united in love. That's really what it comes down to. None of us are exactly the same. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just as a body through one has many parts, but all in its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So, to that end, we are called to live in not only harmony, but in humility as well. We need to be united in our purpose. We need to be united in humility as well. Paul goes on to say, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You know, one of the things I struggle with, you come to church on Sunday, hi, how are you? I'm doing great. How are you? I'm doing great. Are we being honest? Are we willing to share the burdens in our lives? Sometimes I don't think we are. I mean, there's some of you who are very open and make yourselves vulnerable. And I really do appreciate that because it helps me to know how to pray for you. But sometimes we just give the pat answers. And we need to learn not give the pat answers, but we need to be, as the body of Christ, be open and transparent with each other so that we can pray for each other and help each other because we're all in this thing together. Humility, being humble, putting others above yourself. That happens in so many contexts. Happens in the body of Christ. Happens in marriage. It's one of the things I've been learning. You know, my wife and I are going to be married 19 years in 2 days, and we haven't killed each other yet. I say that in jest, but it's been, I got to tell you, it's been a journey. And anybody who's been married a long time will tell you that it's a journey and that in humility, you put the other person first. You encourage the other person. You build them up. You don't tear them down. You know, if you start tearing each other down in marriage, man, it's going to kill you. And if we're doing that in the church, it's going to kill the church. It's going to kill the team. Just like if you're encouraging your husband or your wife, we should be encouraging each other here in the body of Christ, spurring each other on to greatness for God's sake. Just like the Red Sox did for Eduardo Rodriguez in that game 4. I don't know how many more ways I can put it, but we are called indeed to be humble. John Stott, great theologian, said this: pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. I would paraphrase his statement a little bit by saying that pride is a tool that is used by our enemy that sets us up for failure. When people begin to put themselves first, when people begin to brag about themselves, when they, you know, they just say, it's, you know, it's all about me, so to speak, and my needs, and yada, 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 yada. I get it. But I will say this, you know, when we start to think about all that, you know, that maybe we've done in life or whatever the case may be, that takes away from the glory of God. What has God done in your life? That's what's important. Not what you've done, not what I've done, not what we've done, but what has God done? It's all about him. It's not all about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. Jesus saw that in the life of the Pharisees. Now, you know those guys, what they used to do? They used to love and play in public. Man, they were dressed with their long robes and gowns and jewelry. And, you know, oh, look at me. I'm holy. You know, I give a tithe. I do this. I do that. Look at me. Yeah, Jesus, I'm just waving my hands and worship. Yeah, right? And Jesus came down on those guys and said, you guys are a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You know, you look good on the outside, but you're falling apart on the inside because you're not humble, because you are full of yourselves. And I tell you what, pride can cause false piety. We can get so full of ourselves, if you let the enemy get a foothold, that we actually begin to believe his lies. Pride, my friends, is extremely divisive. Pride will lead to a downfall to an individual. Pride will lead to a downfall in the context of relationships and marriage. Pride will also create division and failure in the life of the church. Revelation 3, Jesus called out a church for being prideful. It was the church of Sardis. They had a big pride problem. Listen to what Jesus says to them in Revelation 3. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. What he's saying here is, yeah, you look good on the outside, man, but you're dead on the inside. Your life is empty. Your church is empty. And then he says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Do you get the inclination that maybe pride is not such a good thing? And I'm not talking about being proud of your children or proud of those kinds of things there, but there's a difference between that and being prideful. Pride is the enemy of all that God holds sacred. Pride comes before a fall. We can accomplish so much more together when we choose to be humble. Humility is interesting, though. I've read an article that's actually beginning to work its way into the corporate world. I thought that was kind of cool. There was an article I read called The Case for the Humble Executive. Is there such a thing as a humble executive? I don't know. I haven't met one yet, but I'm sure that there are some out there. And basically explored the business concept of being humble, which, you know, in the business world was not necessarily all that popular. You know, the business world is kind of dog-eat-dog, and the quote was saying, among executives, humility is, quote, the flavor du jour, the flavor of the day. And it's beginning, you know, the article goes on to say that companies increasingly prize humble leaders because what? They listen well, they admit mistakes, they share the limelight. The servant leadership model, quote, promotes collaboration. Wow. Think somebody in there has been reading the Bible? Yes, sir.
That type of person should lead by example.
Amen. That's right. Should lead by example. That's what we all should be doing. I agree 100%. Thank you. So the servant leader promotes collaboration. Now, you know, there's always a problem with trying to, you know, be humble. Here's the problem with being humble. You actually have to be humble. Right? You actually have to be humble. Which is, you know, kind of interesting. Now, there was a run on here. There was a lieutenant, you know, kind of a top mucky muck in in the Krispy Kreme Corporation. You guys all know Krispy Kreme donuts, right? You've been down south. Those things are just like oozing with sugar, and diabetics like myself stay away from those things because they will kill me, as good as they taste. But, you know, they found this guy was, you know, always trying to be the part. He kind of took the limelight, but he really was not a humble person, and they figured it out. And so when they figured out that he was just acting and not really being humble, he got fired. Interesting, right? So bottom line here is you're either humble or you're not. We are all called to be humble. And if we're not there, we need to let God work in our hearts and our lives to get us there. I think it's important for us as disciples to live that way. Unity in the body begins when each of us choose to be humble. Humility can only happen when we ask the Lord to change our lives' motives. And as the church motives seek to change us, what are those motives to be? We should be helping others, except for no reason what? To help others. That's all. We do it because we see the need, because that's what God would do. That's what Jesus would do. C.S. Lewis would put it this way. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Good thought. Jesus is our example, really. Paul goes on to say, in your relationships with another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, most of us, I believe, will never have to die for our faith. I don't think that will happen, but maybe we would be called to do that. But I do know this, while we may never be called to die for our faith, we certainly are called to die to ourselves. We are called to die to ourselves. Humility says that he is God and I am not. One of my favorite verses in Scripture comes from Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Humility in my life comes down to the fact that I can admit very simply that I am not perfect. And I'll be the first one to tell you that I'm not. But I certainly, by God's grace, have my motives be made perfect. My heart can be made perfect. My actions can follow suit as I allow God's Holy Spirit to mold me and make me to be more and more like Jesus. Humility is dependent on God's grace and my willingness to let God be God in my life. Humility in the church should remind us that there's really no difference between those of us who are in the church and those who are outside the church. Because the scripture says we are all sinners. No one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The differentiating factor is this. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you are a sinner who's been saved by his grace. And Paul would write in Ephesians that will remind us, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that what? No one can boast. Nobody can say, I did it all, Lord. No on me, you know. No. It is by gift, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. You have been saved by his grace. And because he has reached out to each of us and has called us to be his followers, and he has called us in this church to be together unified as a team, then we need to begin to walk in purpose and with humility in our hearts. You know, as I kind of wrapped this thing up this morning, and I was thinking about our four core principles, and I shared this with Gene earlier today, I began to understand something that I hadn't seen before. You know, we're called to be a people of prayer, right? But we cannot be a people of prayer unless there's unity in the body. We are called to be a generous group of people, a generous church. But we cannot be generous unless there's unity in the body. We are called to be his witnesses. But our witness will stink and won't look attractive if there's not unity in the body. Unity really wraps up all of the core principles into a nice package that God has delivered to us. And he says, I love you. You are my people. Now, follow the game plan. Allow me to work through you. Allow me to work through your church. Allow me to reach out to others who need me, who need to know me. And you are my chosen instruments. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You know, when I reflect back on what Jesus did, his total humility in making himself obedient to the point of death for you and for me in Calvary's cross, you know, I have to ask myself, I have to ask you, all of us together, am I willing to be committed to God's purpose? Am I willing to live a selfless life? Am I willing to live a humble life in the context of our Christian community so that the world might know him? Something to consider as we enter into this holy sacrament. Father, I pray that you would be with us as we come around the table. Pastor Kevin, would you come and join me, please?
Thank you, Pastor Mike. This is such a sacred hour in the life of the church. I don't think that there's any time as believers on the face of this earth that we are closer to God when we are at his table, supping, as it were, as friend with friend. And you know, the call to unity is that we are members of one another. You know the phrase one another? It's in the New Testament like 58 times. So is God concerned that we be in unity? The Apostle Paul, even describing the Lord's Supper, he says that we eat of the one bread and we drink of the one cup. And you know what? It's a declaration just in line with what Pastor Mike said. The ground is level at the cross. There's not one person in here that's better than you, and there's not one person in here that's worse than you. God sees us all the same. And Paul says that when we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves. And may nothing keep us from coming to the Lord's table. In the Church of the Nazarene, we have what is called an open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of this church to partake of the Lord's Supper. It can even be a means of God's grace. Maybe you've come here today and have felt so far from God and feel that you may not be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. We collectively here give a loud response, welcome to the club. Amen. Come as you are, but don't leave as you were. Now, just a word of instruction as we get ready. I'm going to ask Natasha and Peter to come, and we're going to bring the communion to you this morning, and we're going to bless the bread and the cup after they've been distributed, correct, Pastor Mike? Okay, so if you folks would come, and let's, as these elements are being distributed, let us be reminded of how this is the one bread and that we are one body, and remember what John said in his epistle, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, this word of life that we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So we have this triangular relationship with God, and we can never fully have an expressed relationship with God without being related to one another.